Well, good morning, everyone. I greet you in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We just have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, I just stand here before these dear brothers and sisters. And Lord, I don't have anything to offer, but I have this precious book in my hand, Lord, and this precious word of the Lord, O God. I just pray that you'd give us understanding, your Holy Spirit break the bread of life for each one of us here today, Lord. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I thank the Lord for the words that we've heard thus far this morning. And many of the things that were shared were things that are on my heart. And we've been going through the book of 1 Timothy, and we're ready for chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. And I'd like to read there the first 11 verses and stop there and then read the rest of them a little later. Verse 1, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Let as many servants as are under the yoke count their own masters worthy of all honor, that the name of God and His doctrine be not blasphemed. And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they are brethren, but rather do them service, because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort. If any man teach otherwise, and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words, whereof cometh envy, strife, railings, evil surmisings, perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such, withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us be therewith content. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. In verse 1 and 2 there, he is addressing the slaves of the day. Ephesus, Timothy. Timothy lived and was a bishop at Ephesus, or a church leader there. And Ephesus, I believe, was a world hub of slave trading. And there was a situation with the slaves. Apparently, Paul devotes this writing, this all of these verses that spring from the rest of the verses in chapter 6 spring from the situation, apparently, in verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2, you have, apparently, some slaves who were heard the gospel. They heard the gospel message. And maybe they heard the words that Paul was preaching, like we read in chapter 5, verse 1 of Galatians. It says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free." Maybe they read the verse, or maybe they heard someone preach, or read a letter, or read or heard someone counseled them in Galatians 3:28, where it says that, "For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female. for ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And they maybe heard these words and read these words, and there was something going on. There was something being taught. Apparently, there was an uprising of these converts that were slaves, and Paul felt compelled to address this situation. And he told them, "As many of you servants as are under the yoke, count your own masters worthy. Stop disrespecting them and honor them. I know you're a slave. I know you're a slave, but stop disrespecting them." In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he tells them that he's speaking to the slaves here. In verse 20, "Let every man abide in the same calling wherein he was called." If you're a slave, he said, if you're called while you're a servant, care not for it. But if thou mayest be made free, use it rather. If you can get your freedom, do so. But don't disrespect, don't dishonor your master. And he writes many instructions to servants, to slaves. And we can see here that Paul, apparently, those slaves that were rising up in rebellion to their masters was casting a bad light on the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were millions of slaves in the day, and slavery was different then than it is now, than what we know of as slavery. There was a lot of physical slavery, I believe. But the stories we've heard of a man in the South with a group of slaves that he worked half to death and beat them every day, that wasn't necessarily the life of a slave in this day. The life of a slave, it was part of a cultural bartering system where if you owed someone money, you would become what they call a slave. Thank you. You would become what they call a slave. And you would put yourself under the care of a master, and he would educate you. And many times, according to what I've read, the food they ate and the clothes they wore and the places they lived was even better than what they experienced before. And when they were through, many of them became someone's slave to purchase land or to pay a debt. And then there was also the selling of slaves. There was, but for various reasons, repayments of debt and other financial obligations or other circumstances was the basis for someone being a slave. And often by the time of a middle-aged person was able to be free from being a slave. But slavery was a very much a part of life. They had families. And that was very much a cultural, maybe it was a hot-button political issue even, to challenge that. And Paul didn't try to change that, the laws of the land, or the laws of an empire. But what he sought was to change the hearts of men. He sought to change the hearts of men. And we too today, there are many, many things about the culture that we live in that's just wrong. But it's not really wise to try to change that, or it's actually somewhat futile. We read about big marches and all those things, and those are, the change needs to happen from the inside out. And I thank the Lord today for the country that we live in. There's been many a marches, many a rebellions, many of uprisings and wars and bloodshed for the freedom that we enjoy today. And we humbly say thank you, Lord. But that puts us in a place today of humble submission to the laws of the land. Because we don't deserve them. We don't deserve all the wonderful things we heard about this morning. But Paul was surely he was very keen to everything that was going on in the slave owner world. Now verse 2 poses another twist to this. And it says, they that have believing masters. A believing slave owner. Imagine that. We've had many of those in this land. So-called Christian slave owners. They bought and sold people. Well, Paul was very opposed to that. He addressed that. We read about that in 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, where he talks about men stealers. And I'm not sure where that is. Verse 10, he lists them right in there with the sinners and the ungodly and the unholy and the profane and the murderers and manslayers and whoremongers and those that defile themselves with mankind and for men stealers and for liars and perjured persons. And if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. Paul was surely very opposed to a man who had slaves in a physical sense where he mistreated them. However, there apparently were Christian slave owners that came to church with their Christian slaves. And there was something going on here, and I don't know what it was. I don't know what it was exactly, but you can just imagine that there was some friction there. There was some, if you were a Christian, you would let me go. You would forgive my debt, and I could go live my own life. And the man said, well, but you pledged to work for me until you're paid off. You, at the very least, I believe he would have demanded. We'll read more about that, but of what he expected from the slave owners. And, you know, Paul also, in the book of Philemon, we know there that he encouraged whoever the slave owner was to free this slave. And he said, if there's anything that he owes, I'll pay it. Now, I don't understand all of that and all the details surrounding that. But it was certainly a situation that needed a chapter written in the Bible about it. There's actually many things written about masters and servants. And so I think, you know, Paul's chief goal when he met Jesus, Jesus told him, as we mentioned earlier, that he was concerned about the hearts of men. Yes, there was all these slaves, slave owners, friction, false teachers, people teaching other things. But Jesus told Paul that I'm sending you in Acts 26:18 to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among them which are sanctified by faith that is in me. And as it was in the days of Paul and Timothy with all these issues and these massive problems, the life and the Spirit of Jesus was the answer. The Spirit of Jesus Christ was the answer to the big problem that they had. He wrote much to those Christian slave owners. He wrote in Ephesians 6, verse 9, and ye masters, he told them, forbear threatening. knowing that your master also is in heaven. Neither is there respect of persons with him. And then later we want to talk about employers and employees, because the same applies. These things apply to modern day. It's a different culture. It's a different day. It's different circumstances. But employers, employees. And are we not thankful today that God, in His mercy, cares about us enough that He gives us instruction in such practical everyday things as this? These things are spiritual, as we heard earlier. Don't threaten your employees. Don't threaten your slaves, he told those slave owners. And I think in the instructions that he gives to the masters of the slaves, I think the heart there was that if you can have a slave, and if you can treat him like this, why, you know, it's between you and the Lord. I have no problem with it. Because he doesn't specifically tell the slave owners to release your slaves. He doesn't do that. And that was the basis for, you know, slavery in modern day America. And that's why a lot of people today, these secular, atheistic, humanistic, God-hating people, very learned and scoffers and mockers in our land, they say the Bible is a book that condones slavery, and it doesn't. But James 5:6 tells us there, talks about withholding wages, withholding what's due to those the laborers. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And, you know, there's many things you can read about finances and about, you know, the workplace. And I think it's Gary Miller that writes, oh, you Christian businessman, if you have a manager who's taking care of your business while you're enjoying something else, if you're not paying him as much as you are making, consider that, he said. Colossians 4, verse 1, masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you run a business, you have to at least break even. And in order to, if you're not updating and fixing and growing to a certain degree, the business is going to die. So you have to pay the going rate. You have to pay somewhere where your competitors, what your competition is doing, or you won't be in business long. It's part of stewardship. But employees, the slaves, there's so much that he wrote to them. And First Peter, Peter weighs in on this. First Peter 2, verse 13, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether it be to the king as supreme or to governors, as to them that are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of them that do evil. For so is the will of God, that with well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free and not using your liberty for cloak of maliciousness, but as the servants of God. I maybe started too early there, but reading on, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it when you're buffeted for your faults and you take it patiently? And there's I think in the scenario or in the circumstance of a slave, if a slave was to take heed to these words. In the circumstance that he was in, how much more a servant or an employee today in modern day America? And I know, I often think on a Monday morning of the millions and millions of people who pack their lunches and they go off to work to maybe what they would call a dead-end job, to an employer that's mean and harsh, who requires them to do evil things. They require them to lie as a salesman. They require them to mistreat other employees and take advantage of people. They require they work in dirty, noisy, loud, strenuous, and they work every day, and they do that for 20 years and for 30 years. And there's a lot of toil. There's a lot of toil, but even at that, you know, the workplaces that we know of here in America are very, very elaborate. You know, the working conditions are very elaborate compared to what most of the rest of the world experiences. So we have a lot to be thankful for. And if this word applies to the person today that's working in a labor camp in North Korea, maybe he's got a little pocket New Testament that he reads, and he's working because he loves Jesus. He's in a labor camp, and these words apply to him too. Isn't that amazing? And how much more should they apply to the modern-day servant who goes to a job site where he's clothed and fed and has the tools? Yes, there's difficult people, there's difficult customers, and I just say all these things because it dawned on me, why did Paul not just put a stop to this slavery business? Look, if you want to call yourself a follower of Christ, you know, get rid of this slavery. Why didn't he do that? Because if you look at the life of Christ, I think, and maybe I'm mistaken on this, but it just came to me that if you look at the life, at the teachings of Jesus Christ, whether you're a slave in a slave camp, or whether you're an employee in a well-lit, heated building, the rules apply. The scenario, the heart, don't change. And Jesus talked much about being servants. And the word servant is often translated slave in the New Testament. To be a servant of Jesus Christ. To be a servant of all. Jesus said, if you want to be great, become a servant. Become a slave. So that's maybe why he didn't just bring the hammer down on this slave thing, is because really, that's what we are anyway. That's what we are to be. But look at the demands that are made when we, you know, we demand this and we demand that. And Jesus told men, be content with your wages. Well, I don't know that it's wrong to ask for a raise in the right circumstance. I don't know that that's necessarily wrong, because sometimes employers forget. They're busy with every other thing, and they take their employees for granted. Sometimes employees need to remind them just a little bit. And so Paul's saying here, I believe, that these wise teachers that are coming in, and they're teaching you slaves to rise up against your masters, he has some really harsh words for them. And the interesting thing is here, as he writes, he concludes maybe in verse 10, and then he launches right back into it in verse 11 and 12 and 13. But he concludes with, he writes these words, the love of money is the root of all evil. And you know, I studied that verse, and And this verse means that the love of money is the root of all evil. That's what it means. And I found that just about every translation of the Bible that we have available to us say it a little different. They say, for the love... how is it? They say the love of money is a root of all evil. Or they say the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. I even looked in just about every one of them. It says that. I even looked in the Luther German. In the Luther German, it says it is ein Wurzel, which is a root. It says the same thing. Now, I don't know exactly what the difference is between where it says the love of money is the root of all evil or saying the love of money is a root of all evil. But when you say the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, it seems like it just kind of waters it down a little bit, is what it seems like. But the scholars insist that the original language is, this is what it says. When Paul wrote that it is the root of all evil, that's exactly what Paul wrote. And I can picture Paul writing that and maybe crossing it out, saying, oh, that doesn't make sense. Not all evil. And the Spirit just prodding him to write it again. And maybe even thinking about it for a day and praying about it. Lord, surely not. The love of money is the root of all evil. And maybe after a few days, just concluding, Lord, I don't understand why you're having me write this, but that's what he wrote. The love of money, he said, is the root of all evil. And I don't know what that means today exactly. Could it mean that every form of evil that you can think of, sitting here in your pew today, every form of evil that you can think of can be purchased with money? Is that what that means? And so the very means of getting it is what we first need to love. Now, of course, there's plenty of broke heathens out there, but the love of money is the root of all evil. Back in verse 3 and 4 and 5, think about the strifes of words. The Amplified says, the strife of words is a morbid fondness for controversy and disputes. A morbid fondness of it. Which result in envy and jealousy and quarrels and dissension and abuse and insults and slander and base suspicions. Think about the evil surmisings. Think about an evil imagination is caused by the root of money or the root or the love of money. Is that possible today? Is that possible that the love of money is possibly the source of more problems in my life than I would care to admit? Is that possible? The love of money is the root of all evil. And he goes on to say that if anybody, this condition of the heart of a servant and a master. And servants, you know, we read in I believe it's Romans 13 where it talks about the government. The government is, you know, they're ministers of God. And if you resist that, you are bringing damnation upon yourself. And I just think of all the ways that we can resist and resist. We all have an authority in our life. And I was thinking this morning about going through the parking lot at Walmart, and there's a stop sign there. And there's somebody in a security camera watching over the parking lot, and he sees me just whiz through it. There's a stop sign there, but I just whiz through it. Well, somebody was given the task of making that parking lot safe. You know, there's a lot of cars going in and out of there, and I think we should put a stop sign here. Well, and then I just go and just blow through it. And that stop sign was put there to the glory of God, where there's an orderly assembly of cars. You know, it's to the glory of God where there's an ordered society of people that at a stop sign, they all stop. You know, I sometimes tell my family, we'll be sitting at a red light and there's no cars in sight, but there will be a half dozen cars sitting here waiting on this light to turn red. And they just wait, and they wait. And I say, only in America or other civilized countries. Most countries, the red light means stop if there's something coming. And that is to the glory of God. God, that is after His own heart. And when we pay our taxes and when we... I don't know about the speed limit. When you're going the speed limit and a cop passes you, well, it seems like they expect you to go a little over, but the sign says 70. But I think I'll leave that between you and the Lord. And Paul's saying here in verse 3, if any man teaches otherwise and consent not to the wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying that these words that I write unto you, I heard this from Jesus. This is what Jesus says about this. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ says about the workplace. And we all have an employer today. We all have a customer. We all have somebody that we serve. And more in my life, that part of me that just wants to rise up at an unusual demand, or a ridiculous demand. If our heart is right, many times God will give us something that we can bless the customer in a way where they believe. And many times they're just, these people are, they have, it seems like they have very little wisdom sometimes. And to just be able to serve them in a way that in the end, they're just happy and they got more than what they think they would have gotten. And that's a high calling. That's a high calling because usually your heathen competitor down the road is able to do, he sells his soul for what he does, and it's a challenge. It's a challenge to compete with that. But there's one thing he can't give them, and that is a heart to serve. A servant heart. And Paul says, if anyone teach otherwise, he is proud. And so that was just he goes on to say that godliness with contentment is great gain. We heard a message on that recently here. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. Is that real in my life today? That we can carry nothing out. And money today, this bill that I have is a symbol. This bill, this paper isn't worth anything. It's not worth anything. But it is a symbol of a cultural symbol that can be traded. And the more of it you get, the more you can trade. And it is an accurate type of spiritual riches today, of how we use it, of how we view money, and how we use it is an accurate type of where I'm at spiritually. It's an accurate type. Now, I think it's wise for each of us to... The Bible says it's not wise to compare ourselves among ourselves. And sitting in this room, there are different varying applications or varying ways that some of us, some of you, make a living, how we live. And the scripture is clear on, you know, a sumptuous lifestyle, luxurious living, unthankfulness, as we heard about this morning. It's clear on that. But if I compare myself to someone else, thinking that I'm about where I need to be, and this person is wasting money, that usually don't come out right. Because I can probably, if I look, I can probably find someone who would say the same about me. I can probably find someone in the world that would say, you mean you have a house that where you have how many rooms in your house? Why, we could, my whole tribe would fit in your house, and you just you and your wife live in it. You know, I could probably find someone that would say, you mean you have two cars? You must love money. You know, so it usually doesn't come out right. And there's a verse. There's a verse there. Jesus said, whosoever forsaketh not all that he hath cannot be my disciple. And whatever we do have, the high calling is to forsake it. And when we forsake all that we have, well, there's probably going to be some changes in my life. There might be some changes I'm considering. But forsaking means to enter in, when we enter into that straight gate, there is maybe some things that won't fit through that straight gate. There's a verse in the Bible. Jesus said that a camel has a better opportunity, is more able to fit into the eye of a needle than a rich man into the kingdom of heaven. Verse 9 there that says, they that will be rich... Those that want to be rich. I have a needle here. The eye of this needle. Jesus said that a camel could easier fit through that eye than somebody that wants to be rich to get to heaven. You can't be... If you're poor in spirit, you're blessed, he said. And I don't want to be here, and I don't want to preach about giving all your money away. But neither do I want to preach about health and wealth, about it's God's desire that you're rich. I don't want to preach those things. But with varying interests and different gifts, well, there's varying abilities in this room. But know this, that Jesus said that a rich man will not go to heaven. And what is a rich man? A rich man has very little to do with how much money he has. Because I know of way more greedy people living in the ghettos than I do wealthy people. A rich person is a greedy person. He's one that has no need of anything. He's one that is arrogant. He's one that demands his rights. He's one that can't be told anything. In fact, Anabaptist Financial gives these seminars. I've never been to one, but I've been told that they advise businessmen that if you have employees, your your best ratio of believers versus unbelievers, they say, don't try to hire all Christians. Your business will blow up. Now that sounds pretty strange. But I know of a lot of poor people who are not Christians who have more of a servant heart than maybe I have sometimes. Yes, you have to help them get through their rough weekend they had where their wife kicked them out of the house or whatever. But it is not every Christian's experience to just be poor in spirit. We need to learn that. Paul said that I have learned in Philippians 4:12, I have learned how to live with much, and I've learned how to live with little. And we need to learn the same thing. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. In another place, Paul says that we work night and day to support ourselves. Can you imagine Paul, that great preacher, and Silas, maybe a man comes along and orders 10 tents, and I got to have them by the end of the week. Silas says, well, we got to preach. We need to study. Paul says, well, we'll get it done. And then it says we work night and day. Now, I'm not advocating working night and day, because that's not wise. That's where your finances own you and you not the finances. But maybe an occasion to keep a commitment or something. We're called to work. The Lord has had a very effective system for the Israelites with their possessions and their money. And it's called the Year of Jubilee. So every 49 years, everyone was supposed to give back the lands they bought. And so if it's in year 46 and I buy land from you, he instructed them that whoever sells me that land was supposed to adjust the price accordingly. He was supposed to adjust the price according to the years left to the Year of Jubilee. And it's a beautiful type there where slaves were freed and land was given back. And it's a beautiful type of Christ's coming where we're liberated. But think about this. As we go about, as we buy things, as we build things, as we plan for the future, think about if in maybe it's 20 years to the Year of Jubilee where I need to give it all back and I need to start over. Think about that. How would that change? You know, and that was a beautiful a protection mechanism that God set up for His people. And to keep their minds in the right place, to keep their hearts in the right place. Because, after all, the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, that didn't keep them from buying some land and growing as many grapes as they possibly could in that time and mistreat their employees and all that. It didn't keep them from doing that. But it was still something that God set up as a reset button to help correct, you know, overreaching wealth and overreaching power. It was a reset button that He set up. And you can read about it in Leviticus 25 and Leviticus 27. Jesus Jesus was neither wealthy, nor was He impoverished. You can't read where He suffered need. His parents were poor. When they took Him to the temple at 6 or 8 weeks, they offered two pigeons for sacrifice. And way back, God instructed them, when you do that with your baby, take a lamb. But if you can't afford a lamb, Take two turtle doves or two pigeons. Jesus' parents took two pigeons. He was poor. They were poor. The Lord of glory was poor. What does it look like when Jesus said forsake? You know that Strong's gives the word forsaking. It gives the word, it says figuratively say goodbye to, is what it says. When you figuratively say goodbye to something, you don't just necessarily give it away. He told the rich young man to give away all you got. That's what he needed to do. Figuratively means, you know, I thought of a figurative statement this morning where you hear people say such and such just blew my mind. Well, if you took that literally, why, that means their head was blown up. But when someone says that it blew their mind, that means that they were extremely surprised. It's a figurative statement. He that forsaketh not all that he hath, that includes my wife, you know, children, I need to give them to the Lord. I need to be... And what does that look like in my life? Does that mean just give it all away? Maybe. Does that mean that I just give up on everything and I let the weeds grow? Not necessarily, because that's not stewardship. Jesus talked about the deceitfulness of riches that chokes out the Word. What is choking out the Word in my life today? Whatever's choking out the Word, whatever's choking and hindering me from growing is possibly something that I need to give away. Otherwise, labor is necessary. The duty of the Christian is to help the poor. The Bible says, Paul clearly writes, work with your hands so that you can help others. There's varying gifts there. There's varying gifts. I have the gift to pray, and I can't do anything else. I'm a worker in the vineyard of God. But if I have a gift to help others in various ways, I should not bury that talent. Wealth has a great power. It has a great ability to become a spiritual stumbling block or a great blessing to others. But it's an accurate reflection of my spiritual condition. How do I know if I love money? If I'm obsessed with being rich. If I'm obsessed with being rich, I don't know. How do I know if I'm obsessed with being rich? If I never have enough, if enough is never enough, maybe a sign. If some of these don't mean that maybe you love money, but they're characteristics of men that do. Living beyond your means. You know, I've just, more and more, the beggars on the streets and those that come around and say, I need $100. Can you give me a, you know, if a person has reached a place in their life, you know, after being 50 years old and he has to go ask a stranger for $100, there's something seriously amiss in that man's life. So we need to warn them that you are living in sin. You are living in sin. You don't have to ask much about what's happening in their life. If a total stranger, if someone you don't hardly even know, who has family, and maybe even goes to church, maybe he's, you know, if they're down to the wire, down to the place where they have no family member, not even anyone that trusts them enough to loan them anything, and they need $100 right now, it's because he's living beyond his means. And we can do the same by living beyond our means. What are our means and those things again? I'm not against borrowing money necessarily, but the Bible says that the borrower is a slave to the lender. There's one of the wealthiest men in the world, Warren Buffett. He's worth, I think, somewhere in the neighborhood of $80 million. I looked him up here this past week. $80 billion net worth. But Warren Buffett has a very interesting testimony. And I don't know if he's a Christian or not, but he bought a house for $30,000 or $40,000 back in the 60s, and he's still living in that same house. And he gives, I think, if I remember correctly, he is the biggest, I could be wrong on this, but I'm thinking he's the biggest charitable giver in the history of mankind, I think. I could be wrong on that. It might have been someone else I read about, but I think it was him. He gives more money to charity than anybody else ever has. Billions. But here's some interesting facts about Warren Buffett. Okay? He eats at McDonald's. He loves McDonald's. There's a recent story where he was at some financial summit in China, and he took Bill Gates, who's one of the other richest men in the world. He took Bill Gates out for lunch, and he took him to McDonald's. And he paid for lunch with coupons. Okay, so why does he do that? And I also read that what he orders at McDonald's, he's got certain things he orders, depending on how the stock market's doing, will determine what he orders at McDonald's. It's just something that he does, I think, to show, because he's a very famous man. The whole world looks to him for financial advice. When he speaks, the world listens. And I don't think he's a Christian financial counselor by any means. I've never heard that he is. But he eats at McDonald's. He has no smartphone. He despises technology that takes your time. He doesn't have a computer in his office. And 80% of his spare time is spent reading. Okay? One of the wealthiest men in the world. Now, Jesus said that some of those men are wiser than the children of light. Living beyond your means. John Wesley taught a lot about money. He said, make as much as you can make, but save as much as you can save and give away as much as you can. He said, find a place where you think is a God-honoring place for you to live. And as your income rises, stay there and help others. And he died, he made a lot of money. He died penniless. Signs that I love money. I've heard of men that keep $100,000 cash in their safe in their house. Now, I don't know. I can't see that man's heart. But is it possible that he loves money so much that he just wanted to keep it close to him? Maybe he gets it out and counts it. I thought of David, how he counted his soldiers one day, and how displeased God was with that, and the high price that he paid for that. How he counted his soldiers. How often do we count our soldiers? Another sign, showing off your new blank, whatever. Showing off. A new toy. A new house. New clothes. New vehicle. If I really have a desire for other people to see something that I just got. Now, it's okay to, just to the glory of the Lord, to show, walk through my garden. That can be done in purity. It can be done in purity to show somebody something that you have. That can be pure. If you're characterized by greed, what is my neighbors? What do those around me say about me? Am I greedy? Have I forgotten the source? Do I forget to thank God for everything, including when I lose? Are you tempted to cheat on your taxes or shortchange your customers? Are you willing to let your health suffer to make money? These are all signs. These are all things that I believe lovers of money have in their lives. Now, there again, If there's, you know, I look at all these and I'm humbled. I'm humbled as I studied this. Signs that I've forsaken money to Christ's leading. Signs that my money, that I've forsaken it. If the love of money is the root of all evil, there's nobody in here who wants to love money. Signs that I've forsaken. I give when it's not convenient. I pay others generously and not sparingly. I give first fruits to God. You know, any Christian counselor, when they counsel with someone who's having financial trouble, one of the first things they'll ask them is, "Do you tithe?" Many times they'll say, "No, I don't." And they tell them, "What tithe?" And they say, "Oh, I can't afford to pay my bills. How can I tithe?" They say, "Try it. Jesus said, give, and it shall be given to you." And the other one is that I'm thankful. We heard about thankfulness this morning. Am I thankful? Am I truly thankful today? Do I pray before I buy something? Do I pray? Verse 11 in 1 Timothy 6, we'll read on. "But thou, O man of God, flee these things and follow after righteousness, goodness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses." Lay hold. Lay hold on eternal life. Laying hold on eternal life. One of the greatest acts of humility is to lay hold on that life that God wants me to have. Lay hold on it. Lay hold means to seize. Means to seize it. Think of that woman that fought her way through the crowd to lay hold on Jesus. Think of the middle of the night when the questions and the doubts and the fears and the accusations are coming. We have need of laying hold. Lay hold. We have a beautiful opportunity that the men of old didn't have, the saints of old didn't have. They took their lambs to the temple and they left with their conscience not purged. We have a pure sacrifice today. We have a sacrifice that is complete and whole and perfect and pure to offer for our sins. And there was a great sin of Israel. There was a great sin of Israel where they brought their maimed. And the Malachi 1 verse 11, "But ye have profaned the Lord," he said. "The table of the Lord is polluted, and the fruit thereof, even his meat, is contemptible. Ye said also, behold, what a weariness it is, and ye have snuffed at it, saith the Lord of hosts. And you brought that which was torn, and the lame, and the sick. Thus ye brought an offering. Should I accept this of your hand, saith the Lord?" We have a perfect sacrifice to offer today for our sins. You think of that. You think of the great temptation for that Old Testament saint to go to his flock and get not his best lamb, but get his maimed, one that wasn't quite perfect, and take him to the temple. And as he walks in the temple, you think of the priests looking at the lamb, looking at the lamb, looking at the lamb. And he wasn't... He was maybe more concerned about whether or not he brought a pure lamb. than about the condition of the person that brought it. A pure heart. Only a pure heart, a pure desires, can offer a pure sacrifice in Jesus Christ. The pure sacrifice of Jesus Christ lay hold on eternal life. Understand that we have a pure sacrifice today, and it is good and pleasing to the Lord. It is good and pleasing to the Lord. And every priest, Hebrews 10 verse 11, standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting to his enemies be made his footstool. But for by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. That is contingent on us bringing not a maimed sacrifice, but a perfect sacrifice. Do we understand that Jesus is our pure sacrifice today? Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold of it. It is by that His laws will be written into our hearts. It is by that and that alone can we have a consciousness of our sin. Lay hold on eternal life. It is the key. It is the key to overcoming the love of money. It is the key to overcoming all the evil that's associated with the love of money. It is the key to having a revelation of the cross, as we heard last Sunday. It is a key to walking in victory. And even understanding what God's will is for my life. It's key. It's the difference between being a Christian and a heathen. Between walking in darkness and walking in the light. We need to lay hold on eternal life. And I think it's wise for anyone in here, if you have trouble laying hold on eternal life, and we all can say that we have fears at times. We can all say that. That's not a new thing. But get somebody to pray with you. Don't live your life like that. Lay hold on eternal life. And God will direct your paths. He will direct you. He will bring cleansing to your life. And there's forgiveness. There's a renewing of the mind, a regeneration. There's an awareness of sin. We need to come to the Lord and lay hold in brokenness and repentance and humility before the God of heaven. And if we've repented of everything we know of, and we still haven't laid hold, we need to, by faith, take a hold of the Word of God that says, I love you. We need to lay hold of that. We need to seize it. And Brother Steve talked about silence in the prayer room. Silence in the prayer room. It's easy to nurse our hurts. It's easy to feel uninspired, but we all have a prayer of thanksgiving. We can all thank the Lord. We can all thank the Lord for many things. We could begin today to thank God and thank Him through all of eternity in worship and praise and long-suffering before our God. Lay hold on eternal life. Verse 13, I give thee charge in the sight of God, who quickeneth all things, and before Christ Jesus, who before Pontius Pilate witnessed a good confession, that thou keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable unto the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in His times He shall show. He's going to show, all men will see, if we deny that He is that pure sacrifice for me today, if we deny that all men that hate Him and deny Him, everyone will know. Just like those men, when those three Hebrew children stood in the fiery furnace, they recognized that fourth man looked like the Lord. They recognized Him. All men, He shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man hath seen, nor can see, to whom be glory and power everlasting. Amen. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. That they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate, willing to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science falsely so called, who some professing have erred concerning the faith. Grace be with thee. Amen. I'll stop there. Many sermons could be preached from that chapter. And everything that I said was our thoughts that I had in my own life, meditations about my own life. And I think as God looks down upon us, I've often thought already as I watch maybe a bunch of young people playing Monopoly. You think of a dad, his boys are playing Monopoly some night, and he sees maybe one of the boys get upset because somebody cheated, and he sees someone else really be thrifty and frugal and wise, and he sees all these things, and he knows how they play that game is a pretty accurate description. The real heart's coming out of those boys. He's reading them. He's watching. But when bedtime comes, why, he says, okay, boys, let's put the game away, and the Monopoly board is folded up. And there's a day coming when that's going to be the case on Earth, too. This big old Monopoly board is going to be folded up, and all this paper symbols of wealth is going to become more worthless than the paper it's printed on in each of our eyes. And it's so important that we have a right view of that today, the right view of that, because the opportunities that we have in this land, when our president says he's going to make America great again, well, a great America is not necessarily a good thing for the church. And we need to beware of Satan's snares. Because if we believe the verse that a rich man will not see God, and they that will be rich will fall into all kinds of temptations, and that the love of money is the root of all evil, I think we'll do well. We'd be wise to just take a look at all these things. God bless you.